We're on. Very good, Olivia. Thank you very much. Hopefully everybody online can hear me today. Let's all turn in our Bibles this afternoon to Matthew chapter 19. And at the same time also, we'll be going to Genesis chapter 2. I have a message today for teenagers, for parents of teenagers, for parents of young children who will one day be teenagers, and for everyone else who may someday have opportunity to provide counsel to a teenager. And I think that pretty much includes everyone here. Well, today I'm bringing part one of a two and possibly three-part message about a subject that really affects all of us in one way or another, and that I wish actually I had heard preached myself when I was in my early teen years. It's about a concept and a commitment that the world today thinks is old-fashioned and outdated, but that much of the contrary is as timeless and relevant and crucial for Christians today to grasp as any topic that we can discuss, young Christians especially. Today's message is about the sanctity and the inviolability of the marriage covenant as God created it and still intends to be followed in practice today. In part, the message is about the very serious responsibility that parents have, both in perfecting their own marriage and also in preparing their children for marriage one day, should the Lord tarry. But the message is also about the responsibility, the calling, and the mission that every Christian young person has also, beginning in his or her early teen years, and choosing to be wise rather than foolish, and to do so by submitting himself or herself in obedience to God in this extremely important area of life. And therefore, to keep himself or herself sexually pure until the day that God himself unites him or her with the wife or the husband that each marriage partner must remain faithful to throughout their entire lives. For better or for worse, good times and bad, sickness and in health, till death do them part. And therefore, this message is about the biblical Christian practice of courtship that should precede every marriage, as opposed to the typical worldly practice of dating, which prepares young people far more for divorce than for marriage, and that leads directly and very quickly to premarital sex, unwanted teen pregnancy, and the high abortion rate that we have in this wicked nation, along with the very high rate of failed marriages that end in divorce, and thus in broken, destroyed, devastated families, a lifetime of regret, shame, and guilt, and an entire society that is self-destructing, as we see taking place in American culture today, because the families are falling apart. First, I want to talk today about the sacredness of the marriage covenant, and about the high priority and the high standards that God places on the marriage covenant. We read in Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, Jesus that is, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Our modern culture today answers that question in the affirmative, saying, yes, a man can divorce his wife on a whim, on no-fault grounds, and for any reason, or for no reason at all, and whether she's been faithful and true to him or not. Because our modern culture has made a mockery of marriage itself. But in answering the question here, the Lord Jesus instead affirms the sanctity and the inviolability of marriage as God designed it. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, Jesus said, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus' reply there answers a question that's actually not answered in the text he is quoting from in Genesis chapter 2, where we read there in verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man." The next verse then says, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From just a plain reading of the text here in verse 23 to 24 of Genesis 2, it appears that it is Adam who makes the statement in verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." However, the Lord Jesus sheds some New Testament light on the Old Testament passage, as he often does, telling us that it was, quote, "He who made them." He who made them, meaning he himself, by the way, since we read in John chapter 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus was the creator, for by him were all things created. And we're also told that all things were created by him and for him. And so it is the Lord Jesus himself who made them, and who is making that statement in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's God speaking. Except I want to say that that is far more than a mere statement or a mere observation there that God is making. It's actually an eternal decree. It is a declaration. It is a timeless law, if you will, establishing the purpose and the pattern of the marriage relationship and the family unit for the entire human race. Amen. At the beginning of time. When God said a man shall cleave to his wife, that means he shall be bound to his wife, to one wife, that he is to remain with, he is to be satisfied and content with, and he is to love and to cherish his wife, forsaking all others his entire life. Which then applies to every human being that ever lived, to every nation, and to every culture that descended from Adam's loins. But the only exception to that rule being those that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7, who are given the spiritual gift from God of celibacy, meaning of remaining single, so he can devote himself wholly to serving the Lord. But there are very few who are given that rare gift. And I would dare say that probably 90-some percent of Catholic priests who take a pagan vow of celibacy do not have that spiritual gift, which is why we hear so many of them pray on altar boys and their so-called nuns. For the rest of us, however, the timeless and eternal law laid down here by he who made them at the beginning establishes the divine design and God's pattern for every human sexual relationship, which is only to take place between a man and his wife, the one partner to whom he is to cleave, the text says, meaning that man is to remain with and to be satisfied with and content with his entire life. Jesus adds another detail here in Matthew 19 that we should not miss. Verse 4, Matthew 19, he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He did not join two males together or two females. He also did not make them at the beginning to be transsexual, to question or to be discontent with their own sexuality, or to desire to get a sex change operation, as today's mentally insane world now encourages even young children to ponder from their earliest years in the public schools. Even as early as kindergarten in many school districts today, young children are being encouraged to ponder transsexualism. Jesus says he made them male and female. That's the way he made them. Well, he intended them to stay. Verse 5, and then he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." They twain shall be one flesh, Jesus said. Notice that the words "they twain," meaning, of course, the two of them, are not found in the text of Genesis chapter 2. That's more New Testament light Jesus is adding on that Old Testament text. Jesus himself, being he who made them at the beginning, is here actually highlighting the fact that he only made one wife for Adam. He only made one wife for Adam, and that it was God's intention from the beginning that every man should have only one wife.
Right.
It was never a good idea for any man to have multiple wives.
Right.
Ever. God permitted it, but we see the trouble it always caused with the jealousy that erupted in Jacob's household between his two wives. We see the trouble and the warfare that erupted in David's household and with the idolatry that Solomon's wives dragged him into. From the beginning, Jesus said it was God's intention that a man should have only one wife. Amen. That's why we read in the law, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, that when Israel sets up a king, that king was not to, quote, multiply wives to himself, that his heart turned not away. David was not supposed to multiply wives. It was a violation of the law for him to do so. Solomon as well. And that's why we also read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that elders and deacons in the church are to be the husbands of only one wife. And that then is the example not just for elders and deacons, but for every Christian. That is the standard. The divine pattern for marriage is that one man is to cleave unto one woman. He is to remain with her his entire life, as long as the two shall live. And they twain shall be one flesh. However, just two verses after Genesis 2:24, we read the beginning of chapter 3, how the devil attacked the human race along with the marriage relationship by waiting until the woman was alone and tempting her to eat of the forbidden fruit. And then we know she tempted Adam also, and he ate. They became sinners, and they passed along their fallen sin nature to the entire human race, which has been a mess ever since, we know, falling into all sorts of whoremongering and sexual perversions, including adultery, homosexuality, transsexualism, pedophilia, etc., etc. Reading on in Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." And then Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In saying that, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who asked him this question, the same God that made Eve for Adam, still today, is the one who puts husband and wives together. Amen. It's God who joins a man and woman together to form the marriage relationship. Christian marriages have historically been performed in the church, where the man and the woman make solemn vows to each other before God and in His presence before His church. It is a sacred three-way covenant between the man, the woman, and God, who is also, God is also a party to that covenant. And therefore, God has every right to make the decree as laid down in the law of Moses, even in the Ten Commandments, engraved in stone, recorded in Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God has every right to make that decree. It is God who joins a man and woman together. It is a three-way covenant, and the Lord Himself is a party to it. However, it was never intended to be a four-way covenant. That also includes the state as a party to the covenant. That's right. Via application for a marriage license. The state has no business and no lawful right asserting itself into the marriage business or pretending to join a man and woman together. That is God's role. The state has no right to redefine marriage as God has defined it in the Bible. Amen. As a lifetime, inviolable union between one man and one woman. The state has no right to dare to enact laws allowing for same-sex marriage. And further, the state has no right to enact no-fault divorce laws whereby a man or a woman can divorce their spouse on a whim, as the Pharisees understood it, actually, and asked Jesus about in Matthew 19, verse 3. The state has no right inserting itself into this three-way covenant.
That's right.
In order to allow, for instance, one disgruntled marriage partner to put asunder what God has joined together. And further, no man needs a license or permission from the state to do what God commands us to do.
Amen.
And to seek such permission from the state to do what God commands is to elevate the state to a higher position of authority than God Himself. You all see that? Very important. I have much more to say on that topic, and I plan to come back to that in part 3 of this sermon series on marriage. We live in an age and a culture in which society, along with many professing Christians, those who call themselves Christians, who are far too influenced by and assimilated into the pagan, atheistic culture around us, and that reject, therefore, what God says in His Word about the marriage covenant. about the qualifications and the conditions for proper marriage, and about how young people should conduct themselves prior to marriage and to prepare themselves for it. So I'm going to devote the rest of this message today and part of the next to the subject of biblical courtship versus the typical worldly practice of dating. Practice of dating, which, as stated, leads directly and very quickly to premarital sex, unwanted pregnancy, and the high abortion rate we have in this wicked nation, and the very high rate of failed marriages that end in divorce. And to define the term, when I use the term dating, I mean any circumstance where an unmarried boy and girl, or a man and woman, are attracted to each other, are alone together, and therefore have both the temptation and the opportunity to engage in sexual contact. And when I say sexual contact, that also includes touching, kissing, and making out, as we used to call it. There's a very good reason that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The reason it is good is because even just a mere touch can be either intended or received as a sexual advance that can provoke sexual passion and desire. And so I definitely include kissing and so-called making out as sexual contact. And when I say any circumstance where such contact can take place, I mean whether that circumstance is in a car, in a room alone together, in a movie theater, or any private place of opportunity. And so for purposes of this message, the term dating, again, is defined as any circumstance where an unmarried boy and girl, or man and woman, are attracted to each other, alone together, and therefore have the temptation and opportunity to engage in sexual contact. By some estimates today, 50% of marriages end up in divorce at one point or another. 50%. I need to mention that some estimates are much lower than that, but I think that number is going to be close. We're also told that the divorce rate among Christians, professing Christians, is just as high as it is among unbelievers. And much of the reason, I do believe, if not the main reason for such a high divorce rate in our society, is the culturally accepted and even expected practice of dating.
Right.
Which practice does far more to prepare young men and young women for divorce than it does to prepare them for marriage.
That's right.
As for cultural norms and statistics, sexual activity among teenagers is commonplace. We know that. In the U.S. alone, more than 1 million teenage girls get pregnant annually. 40% of those pregnancies end in abortion. 13% in miscarriage, 90% of young men, and 80% of young women, females, teenagers, are sexually active by the age of 18 years. 1 in 5 teenage girls will be date raped, but only 5% report it. Another statistic I read says 50% of teenage boys today think it is okay to force a girl to have sex. 50%. All these numbers are driven by the practice and the prevalence of teenage dating, which, of course, is also driven and exacerbated by the absence of biblical training and direction from parents. Most teenagers date because it's an established cultural norm that is to be followed without question, and it's even encouraged by most parents because it's the way they did things in their day, and it didn't hurt them any. They survived, right? Well, however, the fact is that in most cases, they too would have to admit that they did not come out undamaged from their dating experiences. The fact that everybody does it is not a reason for continuing to do it. In fact, it's a very good reason for Christians to question the practice altogether.
That's right.
If the world is doing it, then we ought not be doing it.
Right.
Brother Jade has been teaching lately through the First Epistle of John. We're studying the crucial passage in chapter 2, where John exhorts us in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. That's what we're talking about here, the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Pride of life, by the way, oh, I'm okay, I can do this. I'm old enough to do this. That's pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. if any particular practice is commonplace in the world, and especially when we know it leads to direct violation of God's commands to flee youthful lust and fornication, then the fact that everyone in the world is doing it is a great reason for every man, woman, or teenage boy who calls himself a Christian not to do it, to reject dating as worldly, sinful, and destructive. I want to add also that it's only over the last century that the modern practice of dating became commonplace. In earlier times, up until actually the first part of the 20th century, up until the 1930s and 40s, all premarital courtship included rigid supervision and protection of the young lady. It was built on the premise of the young man getting to know the young lady's family and vice versa. And the focus was on the father's role in establishing and guiding that new family that his daughter would be starting. Which is why the question, by the way, is still asked in most marriage ceremonies today. Who gives this woman to marry this man? It's the father's role to do that. All through the Bible, there are many places where we read that daughters are given in marriage to the young man. Never vice versa. You don't give the young man to marry the woman. It's always the father giving the bride to marry the groom. In our day, dating arrangements are made entirely by young people, apart from parental involvement. Anyone want to go out with me? Yeah, sure, let's go. You know, the date is planned by young people, actually with a known expectation of physical intimacy. All that is unknown about their date is the degree or the speed of intensification that's going to develop into full-blown intercourse. And the result is that the woman is left very vulnerable. Without her father's protection, she alone must determine the degree of sexual intimacy, and she must do so in the heat of the moment. There is no commitment on either side beyond the next date. And if the girl gets pregnant, in most cases, that's her problem. Yep. See ya. The boy tells her to get an abortion. He may even pay for it while he moves on to his next victim. Our daughters need to be protected.
Emotionally, too.
Emotionally as well. Amen. So when we compare these two alternative cultural models, the type of protective courtship that was practiced until 100 years ago versus the dating model of today, there is no question what is the more biblical and therefore the wisest, the most desirable model for Christians to follow today. I don't care if the world says it's old-fashioned. The best practice for Christians today is biblical courtship for both the young man and the young woman. We read in Romans 13, verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." There are many dangers and evils we all need to be aware of that result from the practice of dating before marriage. The most obvious, of course, being dating is a direct violation here of verse 14, where we are all, young people included, exhorted to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning to walk in the light of His Word and His Spirit, and then to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Dating does the opposite. It intentionally violates this exhortation to make provision for the flesh in order to fulfill the lust thereof. Dating is a direct violation also of Ephesians 4:22 and 2 Timothy 2:22 that admonish us to flee youthful lusts. It's a violation of 1 Corinthians 6:18 that says we are to flee fornication. And by the way, to flee, it means far more than merely refraining from full-blown sexual intercourse. It means staying as far away as possible from the beginning stages of the process, from any touching whatsoever, or from putting ourselves in any situation where we will be tempted. Premarital sex, also known as fornication, is not love. It's mere gratification of sexual lust. It seeks self-satisfaction apart from the responsibilities of marriage. It is, in fact, an act of theft, which robs a woman of her virginity and robs a man, in most cases another man that will come along later, of the inheritance of a pure and unspoiled wife. It also robs a future family of its proper foundation. Reading on in Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 7, "They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Notice here in verse 9 that in explaining the eternal marriage decree laid down at creation, the Lord Jesus here makes a distinction between fornication and adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication shall marry another and commit adultery. Both words are in that verse. Adultery, of course, being the sin of cheating on a marriage partner, of engaging in sexual activity with someone other than a marriage partner after one has already been married. And fornication, then, being the sin of engaging in sex with someone else outside of marriage, either before or after marriage. Fornication, then, is a more all-encompassing term that includes adultery along with all other forms of sexual perversions, including adultery, whoremongering, and homosexuality, transsexualism, pedophilia, etc., etc. All kinds of sexual sins outside of the marriage bond. In making the statement, the Lord Jesus is saying that the human sexual relationship is never to take place outside the bond of marriage, either before marriage vows are exchanged or afterward. In other words, the Lord Jesus here makes it very clear, not only that the biblical ground for divorce and remarriage is for a marriage partner to be guilty of fornication, but also that it was always God's intention that young people must wait until they are married to engage in sexual activity. He's saying that also here. That requirement is included in Christ's answer. God made provision in the Mosaic Law, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 22. You might want to turn there, where God decrees that if after a marriage covenant was consummated, a man discovered that his new wife was not a virgin, that she had committed fornication with another man before they were married, he then had a right to bring accusation against her publicly to divorce her. However, in that case, the impure woman was to be stoned to death, just as in the case of adultery, so that the innocent party, in this case the man, would then be free to remarry. However, if the accusation was false, if it was proven that the woman, in fact, was a virgin when he married her, we read in verse 18, Deuteronomy 22, that the elders of that city shall take that man who made the false accusation and chastise him, and they shall immerse him, and they shall make him pay a fine and 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, a false accusation. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. That's the law Jesus is citing, basically, when he says, except it be for fornication. A man cannot put away his wife. Because marriage is to be for life, by the way.
Amen.
Verse 20 we read, but if this thing, the accusation, be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. To explain here in somewhat graphic but important terms, the tokens of virginity mentioned here in verses 15 and 18 mean the linen bedsheet that would be stained with the blood of the bride's virginity, which the bride would then customarily give to her mother for safekeeping. God intentionally and marvelously designed that young bride's body so that her virginity could be proven. And this custom and law, actually of maintaining the tokens of the bride's virginity, emphasizes the great importance that God places on young people, both valuing and guarding their virginity until they are properly married. The point here is that it was always God's intention that young people must wait until they are married to engage in sexual activity. And again, that's why we read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is to be honored by all men, and the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. But then the writer says, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's also true that God will judge fornicators who engage in sex before marriage, which is why Paul then says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the fornicator shall not inherit the kingdom of God, which is the very reason that we need to address this subject of biblical courtship versus the very worldly, dangerous, and damaging practice of what the world calls dating. In addition to those already mentioned, I have a list of 10 dangers and a long-term damaging effects of dating as opposed to biblical courtship, which I'll then go on to define and explain. First of all, as for dangers of dating, the worldly practice of dating teaches young people to break off relationships early, thereby conditioning them more for divorce than for marriage. It creates relationships and even marriages built on constant insecurity rather than on commitment. The main purpose of dating for most people is to try out as many partners as possible in the process of looking for the right one to marry. And so by definition, breaking up becomes as common as dating itself. And that's why there's far more pop songs out there in our culture about breaking up than there are about long-term lifetime commitment. In the dating model, there is no commitment by either party to continue beyond the first date. And there may already be others that they would prefer dating given the opportunity. And both parties know that as soon as they get together. And so therefore, dating creates an appetite for a variety and change in relationships and becomes a preparation for fornication, adultery, and divorce later on rather than for building a permanent marriage. That's the first danger. Secondly, one of the worst things about worldly dating is the emotional vulnerability that it involves. Dating attempts to partake of the privileges of marriage without the protection of a marriage covenant. Couples relate, they spend time together, they give their hearts to each other perhaps, but only temporarily, with no lifelong commitment, which then can cause great emotional damage in breaking up. Thirdly, the worldly dating model cheapens and devalues the priceless inheritance and the gift of virginity. Virginity is not, as I said, just refraining from what I want to do before marriage, but it's the bringing of an inheritance and a priceless gift into a marriage by the presentation of a pure body on both parts, both the man and the woman. Virginity is a gift of passion and desire that has been stored up and reserved for one partner, and also of security in a partner with a proven track record of faithfulness and self-control. Fourthly, worldly dating causes young people to skip the very important friendship stage of getting to know one another that should always precede the marriage relationship, which courtship is intended to do. Number five, fifth danger of worldly dating is that it rejects the parental protections and guidance of family that are afforded by the biblical concept of courtship. Number six, worldly dating can result in premature marriage to the wrong person, sometimes resulting in long-term or even lifelong regret and dissatisfaction within marriage that you're bound to. Danger number seven, worldly dating, develops a self-centered, worldly concept of love itself that is wrongly based on feeling, emotion, and a physical relationship instead of self-sacrifice, charity, and commitment as biblical love for a marriage partner is supposed to be based. Eighth danger is that worldly dating prematurely isolates a couple from important relationships and friendships with other people. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then the ninth danger, in many cases, worldly dating distracts young adults from their primary responsibility of preparing themselves for the future to be used by the Lord for a fruitful career. I'll come back to that in a moment also. Finally then, danger number 10, worldly dating and especially giving in to premarital sex destroys a teenager's testimony and witness as a Christian. And every teenager that is a true Christian should care about that, about guarding his testimony and his witness as a Christian. So having covered the dangers of dating, I want to talk a bit about why dating is so prevalent even among Christian young people. One reason, of course, is that the cultural pressure that we are all subjected to that I mentioned earlier in the message. In our extremely anti-Christian culture today, we are confronted and we're actually bombarded daily with a massive predominance of sensual and lustful images, pornography, and sexual immorality online, on TV, everywhere we go, on billboards and gas stations, advertisements on TV commercials, online news outlets, even magazines in the checkout lines at the grocery store. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. Another reason that worldly dating is unfortunately commonplace among Christians is due to naive or ignorant views of human sexuality. It's foolish to think that any form of male and female touching does not have sexual implications. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's also why we read in Genesis chapter 20 that the Lord withheld Abimelech from even touching Abraham's wife Sarah, lest he be slain. It's also why we read in Proverbs 6, verse 28, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's also ignorant to think, by the way, that a woman is able to make decisions limiting sexual activity in an unsupervised context on a date. The prevalence of date rape, mentioned earlier, proves that it is impossible for a woman to guarantee that she can say no, even after just a few minutes of kissing or preliminary physical contact. Sexual desires are not designed to be started and stopped over and over again or on the dime. It's also naive to think that all of this is a matter of self-control and saying how much physical contact is permissible before determining when to stop. Self-control, instead, means being able to refrain from sexual contact, sexual touch of any kind, at least until commitment is made to a covenantal engagement for marriage. And may I say, please, that should never, ever happen in early or mid-teen years. Teens are not ready for a commitment to marriage. They're not ready for that yet. I'll come back to that point in a moment. Finally, a third reason that worldly dating remains prevalent among Christians is due to parental foolishness, I have to say. It's often parents who open the door to a youth's obsession with sex. Most parents think it's cute and natural to see their children's growing fascination with the opposite sex. Parental foolishness sometimes starts early on in the preteens, where so-called crushes are condoned and the habit of living in fantasies is established. It can sound cute coming from a 10-year-old, but any notion of seeing others as special friends needs to be addressed at an early age. Any signs of attempts to catch the eye of the opposite sex with makeup, with appearance, with phone calls, or other attention-seeking behavior needs to be addressed and stopped early on by the parents. Parents should also watch out for isolationism, where a child withdraws into a fantasy world. Children should instead be encouraged to focus on fellowship with friends in the church and on serving the Lord. Amen. They should be taught from an early age that the only place for exclusive relationships is in the bond of marriage. The only place for exclusive relationships is in the bond of marriage. And that leads me to my next very important and major point, which is that biblical courtship is not intended to be a replacement or alternative to teenage dating. Biblical courtship is not intended to be a replacement or alternative to teenage dating. This will not go over very well with today's teenagers or with many parents who want to call themselves Christian. But biblical courtship is not something that teenagers are to do instead of dating. Biblical courtship is essential at the proper time, but it is something that more mature adults do who are ready for marriage, aside from very rare exceptions to this rule. The teenage years are not suitable either for the foolishness and dangers of casual dating or for the intensity or serious courtship in preparation for marriage. In other words, the teenage years are not the time for physical contact with or for building exclusive relationships with members of the opposite sex, period. And that is especially true for teenage boys who, as a rule, mature more slowly than girls, both physically and emotionally. The only exception to this rule being the extremely rare young man who, in his late teens, is already emotionally and spiritually mature enough to be the spiritual leader in his home. He was also already well trained for and actively employed in a trade or profession that he'll be content working for his entire life. And that will sufficiently provide for a family's needs without the wife having to be employed outside the home. And it is only the extremely rare teenage boy or young man who has reached that level of maturity. This actually touches on the biblical practice of the dowry required as a prerequisite for marriage that we'll get into next time. At least my next major point, which has a few subpoints that I'm going to close the message with for today. So my next major point is this. If the teenage years are not the time for courtship or to build exclusive relationships with those of the opposite sex, what are the teenage years for? The answer, in fact, is that the crucially important teenage years are a time for so many things that no Christian teenager who wants to succeed and to prosper in this life, who wants to have a happy marriage one day and family, should have any time left to even think about courtship or about having exclusive, steady girlfriends or boyfriends. I have another list to give you today. I have a list of six things that the teenage years are meant for. First and foremost, number one, the teen years are a time for purity. The teenage years are a time for purity. Sexual purity, that is. The teen years are a time for valuing and for protecting your own sexual purity, meaning your virginity, which you can only lose one time and then it's gone. We covered what God says in His law about maintaining virginity until marriage. Your teen years are a time for promising yourself to give that most special gift of your virginity, only to your future marriage partner, that you'll begin preparing yourself now to be able to provide for in other ways as well. At least point two. The teen years are a time for preparation. Time for preparation. They're a time to focus on your education and preparing for your ultimate calling and vocation in life, whether that calling is a professional career or trade or business, whether it is being a Proverbs 31 wife who manages and guides your household, that, of course, being one of the most important and crucial callings in all the world. Teenage girls should also focus on learning how to homeschool their own children and also perhaps on various ways to earn some extra income while working from home. The teen years are for charting a course and seeking to know God's will and God's purpose as to what your ultimate calling and vocation in life is to be, and to focus your education and training in that vocation. Again, the young man needs to be able to earn a living sufficient to support a family without the wife having to work outside the home. This is crucial, since one of the main causes of divorce in our culture is the modern prevalence of women working outside the home. And I'll be talking about that more next time. Turn over to Proverbs 18. Thirdly, number three, the teen years are a time for proper friendships. Proper friendships. As mentioned, one of the dangers of worldly dating is that it prematurely isolates a couple from important friendships with other people. Many teenagers turn to dating and to sex as a cure for loneliness. But the proper cure for loneliness is fellowship and friendship, not dating. Fellowship at church, building good, proper friendships. The Bible has much to say about the proper types of friendships that should be built. Proverbs 18, verse 24, we read, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." One thing we see in this proverb is that loyal friends are rare and come in limited numbers. And a man or woman or a boy or girl that wants to build friendships must first show himself to be friendly. The rare friend who is more loyal than one's own brother must first show himself to be friendly. Excuse me, may only come around once in life. Let me state that, sorry. The rare friend who is more loyal than one's own brother may only come around once in life. That's the type of friend, by the way, that Jonathan was to David. That's the type of friend that Christians ought to be toward others. For others, we read in Proverbs 17, verse 17, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That proverb says that while siblings fight with each other, a good friend is loyal and loves at all times. I believe it's fine and dandy and healthy for teenagers to build good friendships with members of the opposite sex, but they should be very careful to treat every friend as though they will be someone else's spouse one day. Treat that friend as a brother or a sister in Christ, not defrauding their emotions or their purity, but investing your friendship in them without any motive for selfish gain. That's being a loyal friend. Teen years are a time for proper friendships. And every teenager should seek to be a good friend. That said, every teenager who wants to be successful and prosperous in this life must avoid the wrong kinds of friendships like the plague. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. This is for every Christian, young, old, in between. Paul says in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" That pastor says that Christians are not to marry unbelievers and are not even to be friends with unbelievers. And by the way, Christian parents should intervene promptly when they see their son or daughter forming friendships with non-Christians. And it is a foolish parent who thinks that parents have no right to say who their children can be friends with. Christian parents must intervene when they see their son or daughter forming friendships with non-Christians. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Point number 4 is that the teen years are a time for doing the Father's business. That's what Jesus did when he was a teenager. The Lord Jesus himself should be the primary role model for every Christian teenager who wants to succeed and to prosper in this life. And here in Luke chapter 2, we see what the Lord Jesus did when he was a teenager. First, we read in verse 40 of Christ's early childhood, we read, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then we read in verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, and as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they," verse 44, "supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance." Verse 45, "When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." Verse 46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. He said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Why were you looking for me? Wist ye not, don't you know, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." That means his parents failed to understand his meaning, which was that his primary calling, even while only 12 years old, was to serve his Father in heaven. For the Christian teenagers here who are listening online, I would suggest that you give some thought to what you can do right now at this stage of your life to be about your Heavenly Father's business also. To what you can do right now to serve the Lord. Then we read in verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Verse 51 here, that Jesus determined to be subject to his parents, leads to my next point, which is number 5. The teen years are a time for parental authority. The teen years are a time for parental authority. Just as the Lord Jesus, who was even at that time, at 12 years old, he was already God in human flesh. Just as he at that age submitted himself to his earthly parents, so must teenagers who want to be successful and prosperous in this life, so must they continue in their teen years to submit themselves to their parents just like Jesus did. Right up until the time that they get married and start their own household. After which time they are to continue honoring their parents as long as their parents live, even as far as providing for their physical needs if necessary. Read in Ephesians 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Teenagers need to understand that until they are adults in charge of their own household, the Bible classifies them, God sees them still as children under their parents' authority. That's even true of a 17, 18-year-old. Until they have their own household under their father's roof, but God still sees them as a child under their father's authority. And therefore, teenagers, this verse still applies to you. We read in Proverbs 13, verse 1, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." We read much throughout the proverb of the fate of the scorner, which is in hell. "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says that authority, the power to exercise rule over others, is limited, and that the only legitimate authority is that which God gives. That's what Romans 13, verse 1 basically says. Wise children understand and acknowledge, therefore, that the parents, the authority that their parents have is legitimate because it is from God. It is decreed in God's word, and so their parents are in authority because God says so. Wise children understand that. God holds that authority, by the way, as being so important that he included it in the Ten Commandments engraved in stone. Wise children and teenagers have the knowledge of what God's word says, and so they rightly exercise that knowledge and they make a conscious decision to obey their parents, like Jesus did. He submitted himself to his parents. Wise children do that, wise teenagers do that, because they recognize it is in their best interest to do so. Wise teenagers understand and acknowledge that to disobey their parents is to disobey God. And therefore, wise teenagers who have long-term goals of prosperity and happiness rather than of short-term gratification obey their parents, and they obey the Bible. And by the way, what does it mean to obey? To obey means to submit and to suppress your will to your parents' will. It means to prioritize what your parents want you to do over and above what you want to do. It means to do something that you do not want to do. To do it right now, not when you feel like it. So that's what it means to obey your parents. So wise teenagers who have long-term goals of prosperity and happiness rather than short-term gratification obey their parents. Point number 6 then. The teen years are a time for prayer and spiritual warfare. Teen years are a time for prayer and spiritual warfare. Every Christian teenager who is about to enter the prime of his life will be under intense pressure from the culture and also from his or her developing physiology. And he or she will come under frequent temptation and spiritual attack from the devil's minions to compromise in this area of sexual purity. This is one of the strongest of all temptations in life because it is also a natural craving that God has built into us as human beings as part of his command to be fruitful and multiply. But every teenager also needs to remember that that is the primary purpose of his sexuality, to be fruitful and multiply. And so therefore, because he or she is not ready for children or for the responsibilities that come with marriage, he must therefore maintain sexual purity. Every teenager must commit himself or herself to doing what we all must do as Christians to avoid and to conquer temptation. He must pray without ceasing, as we are all commanded to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He must also commit himself to daily Bible reading and meditation on God's word, as we read in Psalm 119 and verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The teen years are a time for prayer and spiritual warfare. Every teenager should be praying for God's power and protection to conquer the temptation to sin in this area and to maintain sexual purity. We are to pray in accordance with what we know to be God's will. And so teenagers should also be praying for the Lord to send them at the right time the right and the perfect husband or wife, not for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Teenagers' parents should also be constantly praying on their behalf because being joined together by God to the right mate is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of getting lucky when playing the field. For the committed teenage Christian, the teenage years provide the greatest opportunity while carrying the least responsibilities to serve the Lord and assault the enemy's kingdom. That is why Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 7 about remaining single as being a gift, as being a good gift at that, enabling the Christian, even the teenager, to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and without distraction. The contrary, though, teenage years that are preoccupied with dating are the worst of both worlds. There is the care of worrying about your boyfriend or your girlfriend, as the case may be, and also caving into sexual sin that will totally disable the Christian for effective service to our King and will ruin your testimony as a Christian, as mentioned earlier. Those are six things that teenagers should be doing, six things that teen years are for. That concludes the message I have for you today. We will come back to this subject either next Sunday or the following. I just want to say that I promise every teenager who hears this message that if you will hear and if you will apply these words, if you will determine to maintain sexual purity until the day that you are married, you will never regret it. Instead, you'll be far more blessed and joyful throughout your entire life than if you instead choose to reject this message and follow the world's guidance. But as stated earlier, I can also promise that parents and teenagers who hear and reject this counsel, who reject the Bible's counsel in this area, will come to regret it later and may well end up living a lifetime of regret, shame, and guilt. And that's because the only God-honoring place for exclusive and physical relationships is in the bond of marriage. That's going to end my message for today. After I pray, we're going to sing hymn number 394, I Surrender All, which is what we all need to do, surrender everything we are to the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precepts it teaches us. Help us, Lord, to know how best to implement those precepts and to be balanced and right in what we're teaching. But, Lord, to help us all, young and old, parents and teenagers and young people here today, to commit ourselves to truly serving you, to sanctifying ourselves to serve you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.